right. Great to see you guys this morning. It is a beautiful morning, isn't it? That makes me want to sing a song from the 60s. It's a beautiful morning. The Young Rascals were one of my wife's favorite groups. In fact, we'll just leave it there and we'll go on. You know, it's like you just think of these things and it's just easy to reflect, and sometimes a smile comes to my face, sometimes a tear fills my eye, sometimes it's both. And so, good to be here with you though this morning as we are in the book of 1 John. Open your Bibles there if you will. And as you know, it was mentioned already that today is Koinonia Sunday. We're going to be celebrating communion at the end of the service. And so if you don't have your elements, little thing here with the juice and with the bread as well, we'll get that to you at the appropriate time. I'll ask you a little bit later about that. Do encourage you to be taking advantage of the various things that are going on in the bulletin, different activities taking place. And of course, we're looking toward Easter. I mean, here it is. We're March 9th today. And in another month or so, we're going to be looking at Easter, Good Friday, the Friday before that, of course, Easter week and all, the Seder that we're going to be celebrating. And you know, one of the things with the Seder meal is that, you know, while it's not a meal, we're going to be going through different aspects of the Passover meal and the symbolism that's involved. But even as we're going to be partaking of communion today, we do know that it was during the Passover meal that Jesus introduced communion as one of the ordinances that we as a church are to regularly keep. And at the Seder meal, we see exactly when it is and how it is that the Lord brought that into being. You know, when he instructed it, when in the Passover meal he actually said those things. And it's a real blessing. You guys will be blessed at being a part of it. If you've never been a part of one, come. If you have been a part of one, you're going to want to come anyway because you enjoy it. You know, so it's going to be a great time. And make sure you get signed up for that because we're taking a list. Because we have some supplies that we have to have for the meal, and we just want to make sure that we have enough and know exactly how much to buy. So make sure that you do that as well. Okay, guys, we are in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be going through verses 3 through 11 this morning. If you'll stand with me, standing in honor of God's word, as I share with you a tradition that we've received from the word of God, from Ezra the priest in Nehemiah chapter 8. We see him doing this. And, you know, one of the things that we see then is he went through the reading of the entire books of Moses. We're going to read 9 verses. No problemo, right? But in honor of God's word, we do stand. So I'm going to read out of the New King James Version. Please follow along as I do so. John writes, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And Father, as we look at this passage today, we pray that you will pour out your Spirit upon us, that he would do his work as our teacher, opening the eyes of our hearts that we may see your truth, and giving us understanding that we may know how to apply these words to our lives and speak to our hearts, Lord, even as these words are challenging to us. Might we receive them. Lord, might we mull over in our hearts the meaning of these things and use this time as a time of self-reflection, self-examination. And so, God, be praised, honored, and glorified during this time, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Last week, we looked at the verses 10 from chapter 1 and the first couple verses in this second chapter, and we talked about Jesus being our advocate, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and really it's all about what God already has done for us, isn't it? Our walk with him, our relationship with him, navigating through the waters of this world as followers of Jesus. It's not about what we can do for him, although we do things for him, but that's not the issue. The main issue is what he has already done for us, the way that he has poured out his grace upon us, the way that he has looked upon us as sinners and our need for salvation. And as he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Amen? It's all about what he has already done for us. Now, we are to respond. We are to respond to that, and we are to live our lives in such a way that it reflects, that it expresses who we now are in him. And so that's why we see the things that we see here in 1 John, and the way that John writes in these passages, phrases like, "By this we know," or "he who says," challenging to us, and rightly so. And basically, the entire tenor of the book basically is, you say that you love God, but you do this. What's up with that? It just doesn't go together. That's the challenge. Are we living our lives in a way that is consistent with the faith that we say we have in Christ Jesus, with the newness of life that we claim to have? With the newness of life, we ought to be living our lives a bit differently than we did before. Amen? And that's what we see here in the book of 1 John. So we see here in chapter 2, verse 3, John writes, "By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." This would be the first test of this section, the test of knowing God. And here in this third verse, we see the first of 10 times we see the phrase, "By this we know." And these words are given to us as a challenge. And these words are given to us so that we can, well, examine our faith. Here we see, "By this we know that we know him." Verse 5, we see, "By this we know that we are in him. We see later on in this book eight more phrases like this. By this we know that he abides in us. By this we know the Spirit of God. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. By this we know love. By this we know that we've passed from death to life. By this we know that we are of the truth. By this we know that he abides in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. By this we know that we love the children of God. All things that are to be a part of our lives as believers. And so challenges that come to us so that we can examine our own hearts, examine our faith. David writes in Psalm 26, verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." Now that's a very worthy prayer, isn't it? To ask God to speak to our hearts, to let us know what's going on with our lives, because, well, we can be blind to those things. Have you guys noticed that? We can be blind to our own issues, our own problems, our own shortcomings, our own failures, until someone from the outside points them out. As you guys know, my bride and I were married over 50 years. I discovered that's one reason he gave me a wife, is to point those things out. Have you guys noticed that? Now, Jeanette always was, she always had this heart that she didn't want to nag me. She didn't want to be a nag. So there were times that she wouldn't say something when she should have, because she didn't want to nag. But and I said, well, I'll tell you when you're nagging, you old nag. No, I didn't know. I said, I'll tell you if you're nagging me. But I need to be reminded. I need to have things pointed out. You're my helpmate. You need to help me in my walk with the Lord. Guys, we need to have that attitude toward our wives. That's one reason that God gave them, our wives to us. Aside from so many blessings that they give, that is one of those blessings, by the way. We will pray, Lord, help me in my walk with you. And then our wife tells us something, and it's like, wait a minute. I just asked God to have her do that for me, right? So, I mean, those are things that are part of it. But the point being, unless we hear from someone else, we just won't know. And the Word of God is a part of that for us as well. We read the Word of God, and God says to us something like this. You know, we all can know that you really know me by the way that you keep my commandments. And so we take that to heart. And we need to remember also that the word keep is something, it's not the word obey, but obedience is included in the meaning of that word. You know, to keep is to guard. It's as I've shared with you before, and I think we need to keep this in our minds, you know, keeping the Word of God, keeping His commandments, is really guarding them. Being a sentry, a military word, over the commandments of God. We guard them because they are important. As David writes, more to be desired are they than much fine gold, right? They are worthy of being guarded and watched over and protected. And one way that we do that is through our obedience. But that's how we can know that we know Him. If we keep His commandments, if our lives are such that they can be known, others can say by watching us that we are keeping the Word of God. Just a regular thing that we are and what we do because of our love for Him and His love for our love for His Word. But he goes on here in the second verse, "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar." I, I see that phrase, and in my mind, I can't help but in my mind, I see this scene from the movie The Princess Bride. When this woman, when they go into this one, you guys know The Princess Bride, right? That old woman's chasing this her husband around the table. Liar, liar, liar. And he's got her broom in her hand. Anyway, I just have that in my mind. You guys have seen The Princess Bride, right? Yeah, okay. This is a great movie. Anyway, if you say you know him, you're not keeping his commandments, you're lying. And what are you lying about? Saying that you know him. And what John is saying is, if you're not keeping the commandments of God, you don't know him, even though you say that you do. And as we've been saying in the last several weeks, going through the first portion of this letter from the Apostle John, you know, we can say anything. Any person can say anything. It doesn't mean that it's true. But here we see John saying, you know, if you say I know him and you don't keep his commandments, you are a liar. And earlier in the first chapter, he didn't say it in that way. He said, you are lying. Now, he's not saying that you are making a particular sinful action. But he's saying, you are a liar. From the New American Commentary, I wanted to quote this in regard to those words. It is written here, the words, he is a liar, moreover, are intensive and stronger than he lies, from verse 6 of chapter 1. Or he deceives himself, from verse 8. Not a single act, but his whole nature and being is thus designated. The lie reigns in him. That's what the original Greek language tells us. That's a heavy thing. His whole nature and being is designated by God, by God's Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, that we are a liar if we say this but don't keep his commandments. I would say that keeping the commandments of God is pretty important for us, wouldn't you? And even as we agree with that, we're challenged with, well, how are we doing with that? How are we doing with that? Do we too easily allow something else that is more important at the time to keep us from keeping the commandments of God? Our own desires, well, at this moment we're going to do this, or the idea that, well, God is gracious and he'll forgive me. We just read in verse 9 that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, I'll confess after I do it and I'll be forgiven, no problem. That is taking advantage of the grace of God, obviously. It is trampling on the grace of God, as we see worded for us in the New Testament. But the Lord is telling us that if I lie in this way, I am a liar, and my whole nature and being is such. And it does remind us of the fact that Jesus called Satan a liar in the same way in John chapter 8. So those are things that we ought to keep. We ought to keep those things in mind. And we see here also that he speaks of the truth not being in that person who does that. The meaning of that is very clear. The truth is not in him. We do have to wonder if inclusive in that, and I think that we would have to just assume that this is a part of that meaning. if the truth is not in me, then that would mean the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, is not in me. The reality of our salvation is questioned. The reality of our relationship with God is questioned by failing to keep the Word of God. Not being a person who is known for keeping the Word of God. Now, let's remember that this is not speaking about every instance and that we never disobey the Word of God. That we do it perfectly, 100%. But we ought to be known by that. This is something that ought to be a part of us. Now going on here, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So keeping his word not only shows that we know him, but truly the love of God is perfected in us if we keep the commandments of God. Most scholars interpret love of God as love for him or love to him, not love from him. So our love for him is brought to completion, perfected, brought to completion as we keep the commandments of God. We demonstrate our love toward him, our love for him, through the keeping of his commandments. In the NIV, it's expressed that way specifically, verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. And of course, it is consistent with what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So our love for him. I've shared with you guys this before, in terms of my relationship with my bride. I'm not sure how long we had been following the Lord when she asked me this question. I do know that it was before I was on staff. So it was before 1985. We got saved in 1973, probably early 80s sometime she asked me this question. And she said to me, honey, do you think you could ever be unfaithful to me? Now that's a loaded question. And I said to her, no, I don't think I could. I love God too much to do that. And she didn't like that because she wanted to hear, oh, no, sweetheart, how could I do that to you? You know how much I love you. I would never do anything to hurt you. And that's there too. But I was thinking that the primary thing that would keep me from it would be my love for God. I want to keep his commandments. I want to please him. He's the one who's going to help me to do this. I mean, let's face it. As much as I loved her, there were times that I was kind of, I don't know, a bit angry. And not to say that I didn't love her at those moments, but it's like, you know, my desire to be faithful to you isn't as much as it was last night, for example. It's just one of those things. And she wanted to hear how much I love her. But over the years, she came to a place, and you ladies know this, I think she shared this with you, that she came to appreciate what I had to say. Because it is God, our relationship with him, that truly gives us strength to do this. One thing I want to point out here, as we see here in verses 5 and 6, that there are certain phrases that John is basically correlating with each other. He correlates knowing God with loving God, with being in him, which really speaks of our own personal inward life fellowship with him, if you will. and abiding in him, basically staying in that state of fellowship. And all these things are confirmed through the keeping of God's word. Now, the keeping of God's word doesn't bring that to us. Keeping God's word doesn't save me, doesn't give me entrance into fellowship with God, but it shows that I have it. It shows that I do have fellowship with him. It shows that he is in me. It shows that I'm continuing to be in him. It shows that I love him. And so these are important parts of this. Luke 6:46, we see Jesus saying these words, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? So we see Jesus issuing the same challenge there. You say I'm your Lord, you say I'm your master, but you're not doing what I'm saying. What's up with that? Why do you do that? I obviously am not your Lord, if that's what you do. Again, we can say anything. We've spoken about the Gnostics through this study in 1 John. They claim to know God, but I shared with you their own lack of morals, and this is one of the things that John is doing. He's writing against that heresy of Gnosticism. Titus chapter 1, written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, a young pastor, in verses 15 and 16, he writes, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." We've heard the phrase, you know, "Show me you love me." It's common in a marriage, for example. You tell me you love me, I just want to see it. Show me that you love me. I want to see those loving actions. It's the same with this. We love God, we will keep his commandments. John Stott wrote this, "True love for God is expressed not in sentimental language or mystical experience, but in moral obedience." Again, those words itself speak to the problems with Gnosticism. This mystical experience or sentimental language, as he says. A couple of the quotes from Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 21 to 24. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." That's a heavy thing right there. He will be loved by my Father, I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, let's not confuse the idea here. It is not that you keep my, it's not like God is saying, "You keep my commandments and I'll love you." No. It's, "You love me, and I will love you." But that love already is there. We love him because he first loved us. Let's remember that. It's not because we love him that he begins to love us. He loves us. We love him back. And then there is a greater amount of love that he's able to give to us. And that's exactly what Jesus is about to say. That's actually what he said there, "and manifest myself to him." The Holy Spirit has done its work to reveal me to you. You've responded in loving me. You're expressing your love through obeying my commandments, by keeping my commandments. And as you've expressed that love to me, I am going to love you more and show you more and more and more, reveal myself to you more and more completely. Our relationship with him grows in that way. Then Judas said, verse 22 in that passage, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And then a little bit later in chapter 15 of John, verse 10 and forward, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So that love is expressed through the keeping of the commands of the Lord. And Jesus specifically says here in this 12th verse of John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So in a very real sense, my love for Jesus is proven through the way that I love you. See that? That's how we show our love for God, is by loving each other. One of the things that blesses me tremendously is whenever I hear comments from anyone within the fellowship that when they first walked into this building, they sensed the love of God. And being a part of this body has just gone on to further show that that love is very, very real. That this is a very loving fellowship. You know, and as a pastor, I cannot hear anything that brings me more pleasure than that. Because it is our love for one another that shows us that we are Jesus' disciples. All will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Amen. That means the Holy Spirit is at work. Our lives are being changed. His love is being expressed. That's what a church is supposed to be. That brings me a great deal of pleasure in hearing that. That blesses me tremendously. I'm humbled by it as well, but it brings me a great amount of joy. You know, I just love hearing that about you guys. You know, I just do. So, and you guys are that. You guys are that. I just really love you for that, no doubt. Going on, we see this. One question we might ask is, how did the Lord know that Abraham loved him or that Abraham believed him? Well, in Romans 4:3, Paul writes, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And this was as a result of Abraham listening to God in regard to placing his son Isaac on that altar to sacrifice him. In that obedience, we see that God knew that Abraham loved him, that Abraham believed him. James wrote this in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And of course, this is a part of James's argument that faith without works is dead. Doing the works expresses the reality of the faith, which at the same time is an expression of our love for God. It all just ties together so nicely in that way. In verse 6, a very powerful statement that is written here by the Apostle John. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now that's very, very clear. It's also very, very heavy. I say that I abide in Christ. If I say that, you should be seeing in me a Christ-like life. That's what we're seeing here. And as we remain in him, this word abide, you know, speaks of remaining and continuing, the idea of the abode or dwelling in that place. This is where you stay, walking in the same way that Jesus walked. And this word ought, it's a very strong word. We talk about, I guess I ought to do that, you know, but in the scriptures here, in the New Testament, it's a word that in other places in the New Testament is translated as duty, debt, and owed. It's the idea of obligation, not an option. It's an obligation. I abide in Jesus, then I am obligated to live like him. Now, I make a decision. I pray that prayer, Lord, make me more like you. Make me more like you. I want to be a servant just as you are a servant, Lord. Make me more like you. And as we pray that prayer, he, by his Holy Spirit, enables us, empowers us to do so as we have the Word of God showing us what that life is like. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. And so we ought to be able to make that statement. That's my heart's desire, to be able to say what Paul says right there. Just look at me and follow me, walk in the way that I'm walking, in the same way that I'm walking, in the way that Jesus walked. And we ought to be that kind of influence, that kind of encouragement to one another. We are obliged to walk in the same way that Jesus walked. Later on in this letter, 1 John 3, verse 16, we see these words, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, that's an explanation, in a very real sense, of what we just read in verse 6 of chapter 2. That we ought to walk just as he walked. And so our love for each other, expressed through the way that we lay down our lives for each other, in the same way that Jesus laid down his life for us. This is powerful stuff. It's not easy stuff. But the concept is very simple. If we say we know Jesus, we say we walk in him, we say that we abide in him, we say that we know him, then these are the things that ought to be seen in our lives. They ought to be. We are obliged to do that. Now this brings us to the second test, beginning in verse 7, the test of love. And we see also, I mean, we've already talked a lot about that, and this idea of keeping the commandments of God and loving in the same way that he's loved us, we can't separate them. They're inextricably tied together. John writes here in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. So John's saying, you know, I'm not telling you anything new, guys. I'm just repeating what already I know that you have heard. John writes in 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From the very beginning, that was a part of what was being heard. And this is even in the Old Testament, guys, right? In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I'm not like these other gods and these other nations. Love your neighbor even as you love yourself. And of course, these are words that were expressed by Jesus in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now here we see in John 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. John writes that this isn't a new commandment. It's something that you've heard from the very beginning. Well, in the context there, I mean, John is writing some 60 years after Jesus spoke these words in John 13. So these words that Jesus spoke were out there. Nothing new. We are to love one another. But even then, when Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, Moses wrote that in Leviticus 19. How is this a new commandment? Well, the commandment itself to love one another is old. But Jesus gives it a certain quality that defines it in a new way. Even as I have loved you. We can have our own ideas about what it means to love somebody. But Jesus says, this is how you love. Give yourself away. Lay your life down like I have laid my life down for you. Love others in the way that I have loved you. And as we see there, all will know we're his disciples when we are living our lives in that way, loving each other in that way, giving ourselves for the sake of others, laying down our lives for others. So we see that those words both are an old commandment as well as a new one in the sense of the quality that is given to that. And of course we know that Jesus at one time was asked, in fact, we see this in Matthew 22. Jesus was asked in verse 36 of that chapter, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus did not come to do away with the law, he came to fulfill it. And this is how we see it fulfilled. He said, on these two commandments hang. And you know, whenever I see those words, I can't get away from the image of Jesus hanging on that cross. On these two commandments, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor even as you love yourself. All of God's law hangs on those two commandments. So all we need to do is focus on that, guys. Love God and love people. Love God first and love people in the context of our love for Him. But Him first. And we might be tempted to love another person in such a way that, you know, we think it might be good for them to do this for them or to say this to them or whatever, but it might be outside the realm, outside that umbrella of loving God, and what we think is love becomes something that really is not love. Love God first. This is where the church has erred to some degree by allowing sin to enter into the church out of a professed love for people. But it is an absolute disobedience to God, which shows that God is not being loved by them. A lot of ways we can consider that to take place. But we must be careful in that. F.F. Bruce writes this, "These words of Jesus were embedded from the earliest days in the apostles' witness." And so, it's an old command, something that they knew. And in Galatians 5:14, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know, all the other laws in the Old Testament, it's 613 total. If we just obey two of them, love God first with all of your being, all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind, all of my being, and I love you, I love others, as I love myself, the same love that I naturally love myself, love you in that way, then all the other 611 commandments I don't have to worry about. They will be fulfilled. I'll be doing them because it all will spring from a heart of love for God first and love for you. So we don't have to keep a list of all the laws. And Paul writes that to the Colossians about the list of rules and regulations they've been done away with. They were nailed to the cross. It's love. It's love. It's all about love. And then verse 9 to 11, as we bring this passage to a close, he speaks of walking in the light. Again, verse 9. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." If you say you're in the light, but you hate your brother, you're in darkness. Remember the sixth verse of chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we are in the light, but we hate our brother, we're actually in darkness. And so we see the idea of darkness being equated with hating our brother here. At least hating our brother is one of the things that exemplifies being in darkness. Hating our brother. The context here tells us that walking in the light means to love Jesus through keeping his commandments, especially to love one another even as he has loved us. And that walking in the light is an outcome of having fellowship with our Father, as we saw in that first chapter. But hating our brother, we see that hate equals darkness. Hate is darkness. This caused me to think of an old song from 1965. Now, some of you will remember this. By looking at the amount of gray hair in here, a lot of you will. Anyway... And you know what? I'll be honest with you. Yesterday afternoon, I was, I need to find an updated song that says the same thing. And so I was Googling this phrase, and basically the song that I'm dealing with, there's one line in it. It speaks about hypocrisy in the church. I said, what about some songs about hypocrisy? I mean, there's a lot of that. So I was looking, and I saw several songs, and some of them were like, no, can't do that at church, but they didn't quite get the idea that we see here in this song that expresses this truth as well. So I'm still stuck in the 1960s. In terms of my songs. But this one was done by Barry McGuire. Guess which song it is, guys? Eve of Destruction. Some of you will remember that song. One line in that song says this: "Hate your next door neighbor, but don't forget to say grace." That is a powerful accusation of hypocrisy. We say that we love God, but we hate our next door neighbor. Exactly what we see here. Being in darkness by hating our neighbor. You know, I think one of the things that has caused a, well, it helps us to follow our flesh by having nothing to do with our neighbor. One thing that has helped with that, it's a technological thing, but, you know, we like to have our garage door openers. And we get home, we open up the garage door, we pull in, and we walk right into the house. And if there's a neighbor out in the front yard watering his grass, or well, of course, he's got the automatic sprinklers doing that too, so never out there doing that. But if it happens to be out there, you know, grabbing the mail or putting away his trash cans or whatever, it's like, we won't bother to say hi to him at all. And that's not hating your neighbor, but the point is, sometimes our conveniences through technology help us to stay within ourselves rather than giving some love to other people. That's my point with that. But this was a very real thing in the 1960s. You know, the hippies were questioning, you know, all that was going on. And, you know, one of the things that we were hearing at that time, you don't trust anybody over 30. Then you hit 30 and you don't trust anyone under 18. You know, I mean, it's like, you know, whatever it might be. But there was this thing about hypocrisy. It was a very real thing. At Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, you know, Pastor Chuck Smith took over that little church there and in Orange County, 25 people, called Calvary Chapel, and the church began to grow, and it moved into a new building. They put some new carpeting into the building, and the elders of the church were saying, listen, man, we've got to do something about these kids who keep coming in here with their dirty bare feet. They're messing up our carpet. And Pastor Chuck said, well, if that's a problem, let's get rid of the carpet. You know, it's like, even within the church, it's like this thing, and this thing existed with the hippies and the church. They were at odds with each other. You know, the church was not expressing love toward the young people, and the young people were rebelling, and it caused them to rebel even more. And with all of that, and with the Vietnam War going on, the social unrest with the racial injustice, all the stuff that was going on, it brought into play the need for God, and revival broke out. Revival broke out here in Southern California. It was in Chicago. It was really all over the world, really. And the Lord brought revival. Boy, do we need revival today, guys? We need revival. Well, let us remember it starts with us. If I want to see revival in our world, if I want to see it in our country, if I want to see it in Southern California, it's got to start with me in my heart. It's got to start with you in your heart. Loving God and loving people. That's how it happens. And we need revival today. Perhaps even within, maybe even just within our church, there can be a sense of revival as we go through this book and we do some self-examination and we begin to love in such a way that God speaks of. You know, maybe we've had it for a while, but then it kind of goes, you know how we can be. We can grow complacent. Let's not. Let's intentionally love each other in the way that the Word of God speaks of here. We see here that verse 10 says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. If I am loving you, then as you watch me, I'm not going to be doing things that cause you to stumble. Love prevents bringing a stumbling block. That's what John is writing here. In Romans chapter 14, we see in that passage, it's a rather long passage dealing with this, but I want to quote two of the verses. In verse 15 of Romans 14, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." At issue here was food that was offered to idols. And some of the younger Christians were wondering if that's something that's good, and they felt like they shouldn't do it, something that God was just pulling them from. And then they see some older believers eating that food. It's like, oh man, maybe it's okay, but in their own heart, it's not a good thing. And so we are encouraging them to do something against that which God has moved in their hearts not to do. Verse 21 in that same chapter, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." There's a name for that rule or that law. It's the law of love. It might be okay for me to drink some wine. But in the context of this, of our culture, and for me as a pastor personally, I think I can't and I won't because of the reality that it will and it can and will cause others to stumble. So I don't. Why is that? Because I think it's wrong? No, not so much that in and of itself. But it's because of alcohol is such an issue in our culture, that's what makes it wrong. So I'm not going to cause you to stumble by having some wine or a beer or whatever. Maybe a mocktail. But not even that, really. There's one time Jeanette and I were out having dinner. This was years and years and years ago. And she wanted to have a non-alcoholic cocktail of some kind. We didn't call them mocktails back then. But asked me if I thought it'd be good for her to do that. And I said, you know, babe, I don't really think so. Because, you know, while you and I know that there's no alcohol in it, if somebody from church walks by and they see you drinking that, it's like, they won't know that. So I think it's best not to. You know, I mean, just a heart of love, you know, it's just not wanting to cause somebody to stumble. That's it. And honestly, that heart of not wanting to bring somebody to stumble, that's a heart of love, and it shows maturity. And you know, I mean, unfortunately, I see and I read about pastors who are doing this kind of thing, and it's like, no, 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 no. Can't you love people enough just to forego that? Just forego it. Don't do it. No. Because there will be somebody who God has delivered from alcoholism that can see that and think, oh, I guess it's okay. And start to drink, and then they're right back into their alcoholism. If I have an opportunity to choose to encourage someone's faith in Jesus rather than cause them to stumble, what should I do? What should you do? Right? The law of love. Let's choose to love. And finally, verse 11, "However, the person who hates his brother is in darkness and will bring a cause for stumbling, and he himself will stumble because he can't see where he's going." So that this idea of the darkness. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." It's incumbent upon us to live our lives in the light of God so that others around us can see. I wonder how many around us, maybe how many within our church, maybe even here today, are struggling today spiritually in that place of darkness, trapped in the culture of the world, rather than the anti-cultural place of the church. We need to pray. We need to be praying for people because of that darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says this, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So let's live lives of light that others may see, and pray. Pray for those around us, that we are praying for salvation for them. Pray for them that God will remove the blinders that our enemy, our adversary, has placed on them, that they may remain in darkness. And every prayer we pray is going to have some kind of impact. You know, the enemy may have his hands tightly around someone that we love very much, but every prayer we pray, it's going to be like the Lord hitting on that grasp, on that grip, and the enemy is going to have to loosen his grip. Those blinders will come off, and then a choice can be made. Let's be praying in that way. We are going to celebrate communion right now. Father, I pray that you'd have your way as we do so. And even as we reflect on who you are and what you've done for us, all these things that we're talking about in terms of our response to you, the way that we're to live our lives, the way that we are to love, even as you have loved us, Lord, we are going to celebrate now that fact, the way that you have loved us. And so, Lord, have your way in our hearts. Have your way in our minds. We bow before you even now in worship, thanking you for the goodness that you've shown to us, for the way that you've loved us, for sending Jesus to die for our sins. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Is there anyone, before we sing,